Amen. Well, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This evening we will be looking in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. 1 Samuel chapter 4, 1 to 11. Hear now the reading of God's Word. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned in the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought with Israel, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we utter the words by which we have just recently heard. Speak, O Lord, for your servant is listening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Whenever there is success, there is a question that often comes with it. We ask it, "What did I do in order to have won? And what can I do again to ensure a similar outcome?" It's a clear strategy in sports, isn't it? That every team wants to figure out, if we won the game, how did we win? Why did we win? And can we build upon that strength for the next competition? It's a team strategy for sure, but individuals do it too. If said individual had a good game, what can I do to repeat that? How can I have a similar experience? And so some players, I'm sure you've heard of many of them, they try to do the same thing. Eat the same thing. Sometimes wear the same thing. And we use the word with them, they call it superstitions. They trust that this activity or this habit or this thing will ensure success. Perhaps you've heard of some of them. A man by the name of Wade Boggs, he's a Hall of Fame baseball player, played for the New York Yankees, and he played for the Boston Red Sox. He had such a success that he decided he would eat the same pregame meal every day. And in fact, he didn't just eat the same pregame meal, he took batting practice at 5:17, and he ran sprints at 7:17, and in his mind he thought, this would give me a good game. Or maybe you think of Michael Jordan. What was he known to do? Well, he would wear his UNC college shorts under his professional Chicago Bulls shorts, thinking this would be it. Maybe you're familiar with Turk Wendell. I understand he's a Met, and so you can judge him for it. But he had some very unique habits. If you know anything about Turk Wendell, he's the guy who kind of started he would hop over the foul line. He would never want to touch the chalk with his cleats. But that wasn't enough for Turk. He would go into the dugout, and between every inning, He would brush his teeth, and his dentist was very thankful for that. So superstitious was Turk Wendell, when he was up for contract negotiation, he asked the Mets, "Would you please write my contract to be $9,999,999.99, because his number was 99. But I'm sure you've never heard of Kevin Romberg. Kevin Romberg, he played for the Indians. He had a very short career. In 1982, he played all of 41 games. He's not well known because he was such a great athlete and had so many good games. He was known for his superstition. He had this fear or thought that if he was going to succeed at any point and at any time someone touched him, he needed to touch them back. And so you could imagine word spread against Kevin Romberg. And so players would touch him and he would touch them back. Opposing teams would touch him and he would touch them back. To the level by which one of the players reached underneath the bathroom stall and touched him, and Kevin didn't know who it was, so Kevin touched everybody to make sure he had touched them back. Umpires had to stop a game between the Yankees and the Indians because the opposing team would not stop touching Kevin. When he was in the minor leagues, one of his players touched him with the baseball and threw it out of the stadium, to which Kevin spent 2 hours trying to find the ball. And at any point in time, he was unable to touch you. What would Kevin do? Well, he would write you a letter, and the letter would say, "This constitutes a touch." People do strange things, don't they, when they want to win and they want to be successful. That's not only true of athletes, you know. That's true of many of us, and even in life. We often look to habits or activities. If we can be consistent here, we can ensure ourselves to be successful there. But we need to be reminded up front, faith and superstition are not the same thing. And our text is going to make that clear this night. And so we want to look at our passage with 3 points. The right question, the wrong answer. The right reaction, the wrong reason. The right work, but the wrong word. Let's look together. The right question, the wrong answer. Our text opens in verse 1 and it says, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." There's disagreement on verse 1, whether or not should this be included in chapter 3 as a conclusion of what has been taking place, or should it sit where it fits now? They're trying to determine, well, which one makes more sense? Is it a conclusion or is it an introduction? You see, Samuel's just been called and installed into the office. And do you remember what took place? God gave him a message, a word. And what was that word? Well, it was a word of judgment. He is now the prophet of God, speaking a message from God and for God, and it is that of judgment. So is this to say, this is concluding chapter 3, or is this the judgment that is about to come upon Israel and upon the nation? I think both fit. Either one will work. But the reality is, verse 1 is the last time you're going to see Samuel's name until chapter 7. It's almost as though he falls entirely out of the story and off the scene. And what comes into focus is the Ark of the Covenant. Dr. Davis, who is a wordsmith, no doubt, calls this Lessons of Archaeology. A-R-K for those who are younger. Archaeology. Because what you see in our text, there are 6 references to the Ark of the Covenant. And in fact, later on, there's going to be 6 more in chapter 4. And it has something to do with the Ark of the Covenant. What does God want to draw his people's attention to? And so Samuel, the word came to Israel, and then what do we find out? There's been a battle. The Philistines, they're encamped at Ebenezer, or they're encamped at Aphek, and Israel is camped at Ebenezer. There was a fight. We don't know much about that fight. We don't know who necessarily instigated it. Was it Israel? Was it the Philistines? Did the Philistines want more land? What was going on? We don't know. What do we know? Israel lost quite badly. There were 4,000 men on the field of battle who died. And so what do we make of it? Well, just as much as people ask the question, how can I ensure success? When there's defeat, we do the same thing. Why did I lose? What needs to be corrected so that I don't lose again? And Israel asks a question. Did you see what our text says? Verse 3, and when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? That's the right question. It's a rich question. It's a powerful one. They're saying, we have lost, and it's because of the hand of God. He is powerful. He is sovereign. Our defeat was not so much about the Philistines as much as it was God has done something. God has defeated us. And why? This is not the first loss, you see, of Israel. They have lost plenty of times before. Their history, even their recent history, would tell them they know what it means to be defeated. And the Bible has never been silent on their defeat. This is not a sports team. You're not trying to figure out, did they just lack the strategy? Were they outmatched? No, actually, the scriptures tell us every single time Israel loses, their defeat is correlated with how they've been living. Is that not the entirety of the book of Judges? That over and over and over again, God's people go to war, they lose and find themselves under oppression because they have rebelled against God. Their own history, even recent history, tells them when we lose, it's because we've done something wrong before the Lord. They should have asked a question, shouldn't they? Or they should have reminded themselves of what God has already told them. Do you remember that word that comes from Leviticus chapter 26? This is in the time of Moses, and God is speaking to his people, and listen to what he says. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made your walk erect. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. That's Leviticus chapter 26, and he's going to say it again in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Israel should have been asking a follow-up question. Why has the Lord defeated us? What have we done that is wrong? How have we sown disfavor before the Lord? Why is his disfavor upon me? If they didn't want to ask that follow-up question, they could have simply stopped and considered Samuel. Verse 1, the word that had come to all Israel. What was Samuel's word? It was one of judgment. All of Israel knew about Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and their behavior at the temple. Everyone knew about it. And Israel doesn't ask any follow-up questions. There's an important detail, you might even say, that's missing. This prophet who's been called by God, who's been installed by God, he's never consulted. Samuel, what do you think? If God speaks to you, why have we been defeated? You see, they begin with the right question, and they decide what to do. What is their answer to their question? Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh. It's the wrong answer. They ask, why have we been defeated? And then they decide, well, let's go get the Ark of the Covenant. It's this gold-covered box, some 3.5 to 3.75 feet wide, 2.5 to 2.25 high. And it served Israel in the wilderness. It was this place in which God had promised to meet with his people. Inside lay the commandments, the covenant of God that he had made with the people. It was the place of his power and his rule. Where he was with this box, so was God. Where you found the Ark of the Covenant, God would manifest his presence there. On top of this Ark of the Covenant lie the mercy seat. The cherubim was there. That is the place where the sacrifice would take place. It wasn't just a place of power, reminding them that God is in control. It wasn't even simply the place of God's presence. It was also the place of God's provision. I will forgive your sin. I will make atonement for your sin. This is the Ark of the Covenant. And they say, let's go get it. We need it. It became this picture. This is how we ensure success. If we have the Ark of the Covenant, that'll do it. That's all we need. Maybe they're recalling their history. Numbers chapter 10, Joshua 3 and 4, Joshua chapter 6, all battles that Israel had walked into with the Ark of the Covenant, and they saw God's grace before them as God defeated their enemy. The problem with all of those said references is that Numbers chapter 9, Joshua chapter 3, and Joshua chapter 6 begin with God saying, bring the Ark of the Covenant. It was an act of obedience. The people of God brought that which God told them to bring. It was never meant to be a power box with some kind of secret weapon. Moses knew better than that. And in fact, in Numbers chapter 10, when they are about to go into battle, this is what Moses says. Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. It's not the box that is special. It's the fact that God has promised himself to his people to be there. And Moses is saying, God, make true on your promise. You have called us into battle. Now fight said battle for your people. But these elders, what are they doing? They're calling for the Ark of the Covenant, not to seek God, but to manipulate him. You see, if we have this, God will have to do something. He certainly cannot let his reputation be tarnished by us going into battle with the Ark of the Covenant and us losing. It's a manipulation rather than a submission of the elders. Their focus is simply on success. Is that any different today? When we want to give a significant emphasis to technique, if we could just do it this way, we will guarantee a success. They didn't ask God why they had lost. They asked each other. And they decided between one another, we know what to do. Are we any different when we ask God to save and yet we do not seek him for said counsel? There's the Great Awakenings. Perhaps you remember them, whether from school or even from church history. There's two of them, isn't there? But aren't they remarkably different? You've got the first Great Awakening. That is your George Whitefield. That's Jonathan Edwards. And what is the first Great Awakening known for? It's this utter revival from the ordinary means of grace. These men would preach and proclaim God's word to the people, and the Holy Spirit blessed it such that many would come to faith. There was an emphasis on preaching and an emphasis on godly living, and God was at work. There was an utter surprise by which the church grew. And yet the second Great Awakening might have had some similar results in some things, but yet remarkably different. If Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield are your mile markers for the first Great Awakening, the second one would be of a man by the name of Charles Finney. I would recommend a book to you. His name's Ian Murray. He has a book entitled Revival and Revivalism. And he's trying to articulate the differences between the first and second Great Awakening. And what he is saying is the first Great Awakening was a revival. The second one was revivalism. And how do you see the difference? Well, revival is an unplanned surprise of God. God shows up and blesses his means, and it works. Revivalism is saying, here are the steps to ensure our success. It still happens today. Many of churches have revivals. They have this program or this week dedicated to saying, God, we're about to do these things. Make sure you pay attention and do as we've asked you to do. And yet, if you want a revival, brothers and sisters, come every Lord's Day. There is a bit of an awakening every Lord's Day for the people of God and the worship of God. What did you see in the difference of the first great awakening and the second? It wasn't so much an emphasis any longer on the preached word of God. It was the seeker-friendly movement. What do we need to do to gather more people in? How do we need to make them feel so special that they will come? That is where you start to see things said of altar calls. By the way, we don't have altars anymore. It's how do we get more people in the pews? How do we get more people up front? Let's sing the chorus one more time and see if that will work. And there is your main difference. If we will use the means that God has said, we can guarantee that God must do it. And that is not at all how revivals work. We do not use God. He uses us. And we'll see it here momentarily even more. It was the right question. Why has God defeated us? But it was the wrong answer. Let's go get the ark. Secondly, there's the right reaction, but the wrong reason. They go and get the ark. That's what verse 5 tells us. As soon as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, what happens? All of Israel gives a mighty shout, and there's even a detail there to say it's not just Israel that gives a shout. It's such a shout that the earth reacts. There's a resounding of the earth itself. It seems so straightforward. Here comes the Ark of the Covenant, and there are shouts. The people are excited. The presence of God must be here. And that was their history when the Ark of the Covenant would come into the camp. That is exactly how the people of God would respond, with shouts of praise or perhaps even a preparation, you might say, of triumph. Maybe you think of Judges 7 with Gideon and his 300 men. And it's an appropriate reaction. When God's presence is before us, it is appropriate to shout praise or shouts of praise. And in fact, is that not what Isaiah teaches us in Isaiah chapter 6? When he sees the glory of God, it's not simply that he is praising God. What else happens when the temple is filled with the glory of God? The temple itself shakes. There are shouts from the unliving things of the world. Even that which is not alive, you might say, knows when the presence of God is before them, the foundations of the world might shake. There's something heavy and weighty about the glory of God. But do notice why these people are shouting. And it has nothing to do with glory, does it? It has everything to do with the fact that there's a box in their midst. We got it, and it's here. Let us shout. They wrongly have confidence thinking that God's presence is with them. How do you know that? Because the writer gives to us what you might think are wasted information, but significant details. Look in verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were with the ark of the covenant of God. They'd gone to Shiloh. They got the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And there is Hophni and Phinehas. They're with the Ark. Can you imagine that scene? There you are, having asked the question, having sought forth the Ark, and here come Hophni and Phinehas with the Ark. That which has the law of God inside. And yet, who are holding it? two lawless men. Two men who do not care about the law of God, who have done everything that they can to rewrite the law of God in their very lives. They're standing with this ark, and they are the ones bringing it into the camp. To be sure, it is a duty of the priest, but you understand what is taking place here is not a duty being fulfilled, but it is a judgment of God that is being fulfilled. When the people saw the ark coming into the camp, they absolutely should have shouted. But there should have been no shouts of praise. There should have been shouts of repentance, shouts of fear. Who are you to be carrying the ark of God? How dare you? Why would you be the one bringing this here to us? They have the word of God, but they have decided to follow the word of man. They are still seeking God to do something for them, because not one time in our passage do you see the people have an issue with Hophni and Phinehas being those who hold the Ark of the Covenant. There's not one indication that the people of God cry out for mercy. There's no appeal to mercy. There's no even acknowledgement of sin. There's no even understanding of the Word of God that had come to them recently. They don't even need to know all of it. They could have simply said, wasn't it Samuel who told us that Hophni and Phinehas would die on the same day? This cannot be good news as they are walking to battle here with the Ark of the Covenant. They should have been horrified. Instead, they shout with a false confidence. A false confidence that they think will ensure them victory, when in reality, God was fulfilling his purpose, not theirs. They shout thinking that this will bring terror upon the Philistines. Did you hear what happens? The Philistines do become afraid. There's a God in the camp. Woe to us. And notice who references the power of God in our text. It's never Israel, is it? It's the Philistines who are reminded of God's saving work in Egypt. It comes from the mouth of the Philistines. They are afraid, and yet they do not leave, do they? In fact, their fear seems to galvanize them. What does he say? Take courage, be men, and fight. And so Philistines aren't at all afraid. And I think we should be reminded of that when we want to call forth God's work. If we don't want to do so from the Word of God, being expressed and demonstrated by the Spirit of God, we have no confidence in our own to think that we would be victorious. We have no confidence of our own to think that the world should be afraid. And in fact, the world's fear might prove to show our weakness if we do not lay ourselves before the Lord himself and ask not only for his mercy, but his forgiveness. It might show our true weakness, won't it? They have the right reaction. It is very appropriate to shout, but they are shouting for the wrong reason. Again, it's the people of God trying to use God instead of being reminded that it is God who uses us. To falsely think that God would have to honor himself and totally miss that God is honoring himself. So honoring is God to himself that he will send forth the Philistines to judge his own people. You have the right question, the wrong answer. You have a right reaction for the wrong reasons. And finally, you have the right work, but the wrong word. All stemming from recognizing that they are in need. Did you see what they called for in verse 3? And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us." There it is. They understand that they are in a position. We need salvation. We need to be redeemed. We have lost, and we're on the brink of losing more. We need to be saved. We recognize that there is something greater at stake. Redemption is needed. And it is the Ark of the Covenant that should have reminded them of that fact. That is the place by which sacrifices were made. That is the place by which blood would be spilt. Not only that, where was this to be held? So sacred was this, so promised of God, this Ark of the Covenant was held in the temple in the most holy place. And you weren't allowed in. You needed a high priest to make atonement for sin to even enter in to the Holy of Holies. And there needed to be blood spilt upon the seat. Another reminder to the people that said, when you saw the ark coming and no blood was dripping, what confidence would you have that God is at work? How dare you ask for the presence of God, recognizing that you have transgressed against God? And so here it is. They know from their own history they need the provision of God. They need the forgiveness of sins. But they have not acknowledged that they have sinned and that they need it. And so the actions of these people, what is it showing? It's showing utter superstition. It's not faith. They're very much different. Faith is never a series of spiritual techniques to ensure some kind of success. It's not doing something so that you can get God to do what you want. They knew that they needed to be saved, but did you see how they thought it would come? Did it at all shock you when you read verse 3? Let's read it again. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." Yes, if you're a Hebrew scholar, perhaps you are. There is room when you read in verse 3 where it says that it, there is room for it to be translated he. But I don't think anything in the context tells you that they understood it as he. They're not looking for God or for Yahweh to actually save them because they need his saving. They're hoping God will do what they want him to do. They're looking for an it. They're looking for something, not someone. And that really brings it home to us, doesn't it? There's a question that you and I all have to ask. Is there an it in your life by which you are hoping will save you? Whether it's a good thing or a bad thing. And there are many of good things that you might think of. I had my quiet time every day this week. I have prayed these prayers. I have gone to church. I've been baptized. I have good theology. I'm a member of a Bible-believing church. That list can get longer and longer and longer, can it not? Good things can be good things. And yet, if you were with us this morning, we confess together, salvation comes only through Christ. There is no name under heaven by which we have been given to be saved other than the Lord Jesus himself. There is never an it in salvation. It is always and only Jesus. I don't think these people yet understand the grace that they have received from God. It is a passage top to bottom in which we are seeing God's judgment falling from the skies, as it were. But yet there's so much grace. Did you see it? Where is God's grace here? How has Israel found themselves in these predicaments? Because Hophni and Phinehas have been their priests. The judgment of God has now removed the false shepherds from their roles. The temple of God, as it were, is being opened so that truth might actually come in, that people might hear. That's where verse 1 really comes in. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And in fact, if you back up into chapter 3, what was the promise of God to Samuel? The words will not fall to the ground. They will be heard. The people of God will hear them. We heard their names in verse 4, Hophni and Phinehas. They're the only two names highlighted in verse 11. 30,000 die, and yet we are reminded that so too was Hophni and Phinehas. The judgment of God is being fulfilled. The veil, you might say, of darkness is being lifted. Those whom have transgressed the worship of God are being removed. Darkness is being lifted. We need such a salvation, don't we? And many in our own world would agree with that. My life's not perfect. I have problems. I have needs. I need help. But are we using the right word? Are we trusting the right one? You see, sometimes in the church, we can kind of make that look a little bit better. We can package that a little differently. We can say, yes, of course, I believe in God. My view of God is, or when I like to think of God, he's like, or my God would never. Those are just descriptors of an it. When we are trying to domesticate God into something that fits our categories, that's not God as he's revealed himself in the word. That's an it. We live in a world that wants a coach, a God who's a coach who will inspire and encourage us, but never correct us. We want a God who's a bit like a waiter. Come over when I need you, but if I'm not in need, you can stay over there. Or maybe it's a God who's like a landlord. There's some things that are broken, and I know what needs fixing. Fix those things. But if not, I don't need you. That's not the God of the scriptures. That's not the God of the Bible. He's too glorious for such a thing. And we should not be fooled into thinking, well, if that's where we are, if that's our view of God, well, maybe people don't believe in him anymore. There's no such thing as believing in nothing. When we have come to the point in which we say, we don't believe in anything, what it means is we believe in everything. Everything becomes an opportunity because we are always seeking for salvation. That's what Ecclesiastes 3 is saying. You have an eternal hole in your heart that can only be satisfied by the eternal one. And so we are always going to be grasping for something that will meet that need. And yet God is the only one saying, but I am that one. I have provided that one. Oh, might we see the glory of God. That we might, in fact, have faith in him. Not in our activities, not in our techniques, not in our strategies, but in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. You see, the God of the scriptures, the God of 1 Samuel chapter 4, is gracious to save. So gracious is this God. When you have received said salvation, you delight to obey him because the veil has been torn. That's what we see in the New Testament of the Gospels. At the mercy seat of God, when Christ is crucified on the cross, what takes place immediately following it is finished. The veil is torn top to bottom. Access has been opened. The throne room is available. And you and I can shout for mercy, and we can enter in with the great hymn writer. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we are grateful for such a text that demonstrates how quickly, how easily we fall into a temptation that says, do for me what I want. This is what I think I need. Save me how I want. Fix me how I want. Bless me in how I want. And yet, oh Lord, you're so merciful that you correct your people. You show them grace. And we receive grace by receiving truth. And so we're grateful to see that you didn't forsake your people here. You made a way for your people. You removed the falsehoods and provided them truth. Right activities don't save. Only Jesus does. And it is easy even for us to put our hope in things that we do, prayers that we pray. Help us, O Lord, that our eyes might be ever fixed upon Jesus, that there is no salvation under heaven without him. And so might we cling to him, and greater might you cling to us, that we would love you, and even as we heard earlier, that we might follow you. O God, be merciful to us. We pray in and through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.